So, in the second half of the gospel, and Matthew and Mark follow a similar pattern like Luke, Luke's attention turns more and more from the crowds and the big crowd teaching and the miracles to more and more about Jesus' relationship just with his disciples. Okay? In the second half of the gospel, there's a lot of attention given to the disciples. And Jesus actually announces that shift, right? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage where the disciples confess him to be Christ in Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, and he basically answers saying more or less, yes, you're right, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the one that everyone has been waiting for, this is really it, but it isn't what you think, okay? Yes, I'm the Christ, but what I'm here to do is enter that glory that you know about through suffering and dying. And if you're going to be my disciples, you need to decide right now, once and for all, to reject all your own ideas of how to get things done and what needs to be done. And you need to deny yourself and follow me, committing to live life the way that I live life. And so much of the second half of the gospel is Jesus both showing and teaching the disciples about what it is to live life his way. And in this passage, we're going to see that discipleship is a life of prayer. So this is Luke chapter 11, just the first four verses. One day, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. The word of God for the people of God. So with this passage, it's really easy to just kind of jump directly into the Lord's Prayer or into the parable that follows it that I didn't read. But first, we want to notice the situation in which the whole thing happens, right? Always paying attention to how some famous passage is introduced always kind of helps us understand what's going on. And here, this whole topic comes out because of something in verse 1. And I think verse 1 actually makes what's the most important point in the whole passage. It all begins because Jesus is praying. Right? Now, I know that's familiar enough that nobody's like, oh! But it is that big of a point. It really is. If you read the Bible regularly, as most, if not all of you do, you know that Jesus prays a lot. Okay? He prays frequently. Sometimes he prays long. He prays when it's clear that he'd probably really rather be doing something else. Okay? He puts a very, 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 very high priority on prayer. And I don't know how many people have ever wondered, but why? Has anyone ever here stopped to think that it's odd that Jesus prays? No? Well, think about it. He's God. I mean, the man alters reality with a word. Why does Jesus pray? He and the Father are one. And actually, a lot of people have thought about this. And some people, emphasizing Jesus' divinity, have said that Jesus actually didn't need to pray. That Jesus did not have a need to pray. That Jesus didn't need God to answer his prayers. And Jesus didn't need any of those things that we find in prayer. I've actually had pastors in my presence, you know, like at discussions or whatever, say, you know, oh, well, Jesus didn't need to pray. He was God. How can we say that Jesus needed anything, right? And that, and people who say that will say that Jesus chose to pray because he was intentionally demonstrating what he knew that we would need to do, but that he is not like us, and he certainly didn't need to pray. And I think that's hogwash. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all in what I see in the Scripture. Because we have Jesus over and over again plainly speaking about the fact that everything he does in dependence on the Father. Jesus may not have had any actual needs, but I think he sure experienced what it is to feel need. I mean, he took on what it is to be human. He didn't look like a human being, but really you scratch the surface and boom, glory. Oh, you caught me there. I'll cover that back up. See, human. No, he was really human, fully human. And if that's not need, then what is it, right? And so Jesus, everything he did, everything he said, all of his actions were in moment by moment willing submission to the Father and in dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, could he have done it differently? Could he have thought and acted and all this stuff from his own divine person? You know, now we're getting into real theological mud. I tend to think, yeah, probably. Okay, but what is clear is that he willingly set that aside and chose to live the way that you and I live. He willingly chose to live in dependence on the Father. He willfully chose, or willingly is a better word, willingly chose to live in moment by moment submission to the Father, denying himself, taking up the cross, that image of submission, and following the Father. And to do that, he needed prayer. Because submission and dependence are learned and maintained in prayer. So, the disciples, because Jesus prays, they see him praying. And they see him praying a lot. But before they see him praying a lot, the disciples see in Jesus this entirely different way of life. You know, it's good to remember that something, at some point, caught the disciples' attention. Right? They had lives. They had busy lives. And then at some point, they see Jesus, and there's something about him. And I don't think that it necessarily happened instantaneously. I think they may have watched him over time. And there's something about the way that he lives life that just goes right through their hearts and captivates them. There's something about the way that Jesus does things that shows that he just lives in a different world. He lives a different kind of life. And I think that that life that they saw in him probably both terrified them and attracted them. And I say that because when I see it, it both terrifies me and attracts me. It's that this will cost me everything, but is it worth it? Right? So the disciples, they see this life, and that's why they leave everything. That's why they say, we want to follow you. We want to be your disciples. We want to be like you. That life that you somehow live, We want to live it. That's where we want to be. That's what I experienced in my own conversion at a much lower level. I didn't meet Jesus in the flesh. I met other people who followed him. And they lived differently than I did. They went to all the same classes. They wore the same sort of clothes, all this other stuff. I mean, they were just regular people. But they obviously lived in a different world. They lived a different reality. They lived a different kind of life. And it was frightening, but it was beautiful. And so I started to hang around with them because I wanted to learn how to live life the way they live life. And this is what the disciples do with Jesus. They're with Jesus not to get information from him that they can go home and apply to their lives in such a way to improve some aspect of something. Right? That's a teacher. They go with him as a master because they want to be changed and they want to be made like him. So seeing this different life that Jesus lives, they also see Jesus' devotion to prayer. They see that Jesus lives a different life, and they also see him praying all the time. And they correctly understand that Jesus' practice of regular prayer is central to the way that he lives life. It is essential to the life he lives. They heard his teachings, and they were beautiful. And they were sublime. They come from this other world that operates by different rules. But also, listening to his teaching, taken just as teaching, it's pie in the sky. I mean, you just take Jesus' teachings, just devoid of him, and it's unreal. It's unattainable. It's undoable. Except for the fact that they see him doing it. They have this teaching that's just, oh, that life might be like that. But he's living it. And again, they correctly understand that the strength, the patience, the humility, the freedom from self-will, the love, that allows Jesus to actually live that kind of a life, they understand that it's coming out of his prayer life. They see this happening in front of them. They correctly understand that prayer is where the world of all that stuff that Scripture teaches and the world of your daily life actually meet. Your prayer life is where God's reality flows into your reality. If you love all that stuff that you read in the Bible, right? If Sunday mornings you walk out just like, oh! But then the rest of the week just seems absolutely divorced from it. And you don't see how to make what seems real, real. If you don't know how to close that gap between the world you don't see and the world you do see, it is prayer. And not a prayer. A life of prayer. Regular prayer habits. Praying frequently. At times praying long. Giving oneself to prayer. The same way that we saw last week, we're called to give ourselves to love. And we saw last week that giving yourself to love means changing your definition of love and really counting the cost of what it's going to mean to love. Well, here the same thing. When we talk about discipleship and following Jesus is going to be a life of prayer, we need to recognize that, first of all, prayer may be a little bit different than what we think of it as now. We need to learn from Jesus what it is to love. We need to learn from Jesus what it is to pray. But we also need to look at it realistically and count the cost. That it might require something of us. It might require commitment. It might require time. It might require loss of other things to really give prayer the place in our lives that Jesus gave it in his life. And if we're not doing that, are we following Jesus? Are we really serious about living life His way? And so the disciples, seeing the role that prayer plays in Jesus' life and longing to experience for themselves more of that life that they see in Jesus, this is driven by a longing. It's not driven by guilt. It's not driven by, boy, I've been told I need to pray more. It's driven by we see something and we want it, and someone says, well, this is how you go after it. Okay? So the disciples, seeing what Jesus have and longing to have it themselves, they ask Him, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. And as I said, this is the most important point of the whole passage. The passage is going to go on to say what we should pray. That's what we're going to look at. And then the passage after that, and what we're not going to look at, goes on and talks about kind of what attitude we ought to bring to prayer. But all of that means nothing until we've actually committed to living a life of prayer. Because we're committed to living the way that Jesus did. And He lived a life of prayer. Following Jesus must be a life of prayer because Jesus prayed. So in answer, Jesus does two things. First, He offers them a model prayer, right? What we call the Lord's Prayer, or in some circles, the Our Father. And then He tells a parable about prayer, the man who went and asked for bread from his neighbor in the middle of the night. And the point of the parable is essentially that when we pray, we should be bold. We should be persistent. But not because God is reluctant and needs convincing, but because we are already convinced that He's good and He wants to do things for us. Okay? But what we are going to look at is the prayer, the model prayer that Jesus offers, and think about what our prayers ought to be like. So, I mean, we could do a whole series on the Lord's Prayer, so this is necessarily going to be very brief, and if I don't mention your favorite thing about the Lord's Prayer, that's going to have to be okay. So the prayer, as Luke gives it, and it's different than how Matthew records it, has three parts. It has an address, it has two statements, and then it has three requests. So the address is just one word, Father. When we address God as Father, that is really significant. And again, it's one of those things that's so familiar that we can not realize what it is that we're doing. When we address God as Father, we are claiming an incredibly privileged position. We are so accustomed to thinking of God as Father that we don't realize that He is not everyone's Father. Okay? And in a lot of churches, people will teach you the exact opposite. In a lot of churches, they'll teach that God, by virtue of being everyone's creator, is everyone's Father. Scripture does not teach that. The relationship of creator to creation is a different relationship than the one father to child. Am I saying that God doesn't love everyone? No. The Creator loves all of His creation. But it is a different relationship to be a child of a father. When we call God our Father, in actuality, we are not claiming this relationship, we're accepting it. Because we cannot claim anything with God. One does not walk into God's office and say, well, I've decided I'm going to be your son. We are accepting what God has given us. We're accepting that God sees us and cares about us as an individual. And just right there, it makes you stop and think, how many people, how often do each of us say, Father, and not pause to think what it is that we're saying. How often do we refer to him as Father and just it's nowhere in our head the fact that he actually cares about us as an individual? Not just as one of the many. Father-child is an intensely individual thing. I had there was a woman in the church where we were in Russia who had ten children. She had lost her husband. She was a widow with 10 children. Wonderful, wonderful Christian woman. And one of her sons, who had just turned 18, was killed on a motorcycle. She was, of course, devastated. And talking with her, you know, how are you and all of this, she told me that many people, I mean, this wasn't just one person, many people had tried to comfort her, saying, well, you still have 9 others. As though, this isn't that big a loss. What's 1 out of 10? I mean, can you imagine? If you have, I don't know, 10 ashtrays, you can lose one and it's not a big deal, right? But you'd never think that way of your children. When we say Father, we are accepting from God. We wouldn't claim it because we wouldn't dare to think of ourselves that way. Our identities are so broken that we don't think of ourselves that way. When we say Father, we are accepting. We're saying, yes, God, I accept that he actually sees us as his precious individual child. I have 5 children. And my love isn't divided up 5 ways. Each one has all of my heart. And the fact that God has however many million of children doesn't divide up his love. It doesn't divide up his attention. When we say God, Father, we are accepting that we have his entire heart. If you sit down with an elected official, he or she has an obligation to hear you out. But the conversation may take place in this very formal, cold manner across a large desk. But here, addressing God as Father, the picture's more like I'm sitting on the couch reading a book, and one of my daughters comes down and sits down next to me and looks at me right in the face and says, Dad, can I talk with you? Oh, man, I'm there. You know what I mean? Many people pray to God without first accepting this relationship of intimacy and personal care that he offers. Get to know him as Father, and speak to him as Father. But the word Father really carries more than just intimacy, the closeness, the love of the relationship. It also carries a really, really important element of submission. Addressing God as Father, we recognize that father-child relationship is not peers. I find myself frequently reminding my children, we are not peers. Okay? You will not speak to me in that tone of voice. At school, do what you want. At home, don't talk that way. Because we are what is technically called asymmetrical. Okay? Yeah, good word. Teach your kids from the youngest age. Asymmetrical relationship. Power dynamic. Right? When we address God as Father, we're recognizing, we're reminding ourselves, and we're taking on the proper position that he is in charge. He knows better than we do. That even as familiar as we can be with him, we can walk right up and climb into his lap and push the book away and kind of stick our head in front of his face. Do any of your kids do that? Like you're trying to read a book and they stick their head right in front of it, right? That's familiarity. Okay, We can be that familiar with God as long as we remember He's in charge, not us. We will do as He says. Proper submission to God as Father, while we say submission, we also remember that it is not submission because He's powerful and can punish us, coerce us into doing what He wants. It's because as Father, we trust Him. As Father, we trust His love. As Father, we give Him respect because we love Him. As Father, we submit knowing that He is after our highest good. So in that one word, Father, tremendous amount of intimate relationship and also submission out of love and trust and respect. Then come these two statements, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. Now, often people treat those as requests, and they can sound like requests, but actually they're not. These are not. We're not asking God to do something there. Okay, we're not asking God to make His name holy. His name is holy. We're not asking God to speed up the timetable and bring on the kingdom. What these statements actually are is worship. This is praise. Hallowed be your name is actually saying, you are glorious. You are holy. You are set apart from everything else that exists. You are absolutely one of a kind. There is none like you. There is no one pure. There is no one righteous. There is no one good. There is no one kind besides you. This is worship. Hallowed be your name is just bowing before who God is. Your kingdom come is an expression of longing. We're not asking God to bring about the kingdom. He said that He's going to do that. We're saying that thing that you've said you're going to do, oh boy, I want it. It's a way of saying, your plan, what you do, is wonderful. We need you to do what you want to do. What you've said your will is, that's what we need. Our greatest dream is just that your will would be done. If you had your way, earth would be heaven. Okay? This is an expression of desire. Of longing. This is worship. And so, this first half of the prayer isn't requests or intercession. The first half of the prayer is just worshipful communion with God. Being with Him. Enjoying who He is and what it is that He's about to do. And it's really interesting that this is the first half of the prayer. This is the more important part. In prayer, spending time with God, seeing and thinking about who He is and what it is that He's going to do, putting yourself at His disposal, this is more important than getting your business done. This is more important than the very real needs that need to be prayed about. And this again highlights the submission that I was talking about earlier. Submission to God is a big part of prayer. And so when we come to prayer, the first thing is we submit, we subjugate all our needs and all our concerns and the things that have us worked up to just who He is. But again, this is the submission, not of obeying somebody more powerful than yourself. It's the submission of worship to giving yourself over to something that's better than you. The submission of finding yourself awed into silence. It's like you have your prayer list and you're headed in, you get down on your knees and you say, okay, God, I got... And you just shut up. The most important part of prayer is worship. Worshipful communion, being with Him. But this, of course, doesn't mean that there isn't time for requests, too. Because God knows that we have real needs. And here there are three needs that are mentioned, and they're probably representative. You know, they're probably just kind of what popped into Jesus' mind at the time. Probably a little bit more thought through than that, but they're representative of many, many different types of needs that we have. And the first is physical. He says, give us our daily bread. We have a lot of physical needs. And no matter how spiritual you ever get, you will never get away from them. And they need to be prayed about. It is not unspiritual to not pray for your physical needs, whether that's food or health care or, I mean, our physical needs, it goes on and on and on and on and on, right? To pray about these things is not unspiritual worry. They are needs, and God wants to hear about them. The second that he mentions is forgiveness. And this is really, really important. And I believe that the more we go on with Christ, the longer we're Christians, the more, not less important it becomes. We can never get away from asking for forgiveness. We are always in need of forgiveness. And God's blessing follows repentance. This is one of the biggest themes in all of Scripture. Repentance leads to God's blessing. If we stop learning to repent, there's no more blessing. God's blessing follows repentance. So if we want to be growing constantly into deeper and deeper blessing, we have to be always growing into deeper and deeper repentance. And the request for forgiveness comes with the recognition, the critical recognition, that God's blessing and God's grace always bring with them the obligation to pass them on. This is another one of the biggest themes in Scripture. We are never simply the object of God's grace. We are the object of God's grace in order to then be the channel of God's grace. In the very, very first announcement, clear announcement of God's plan for the world, he said to Abraham that I will bless you to make you a blessing to all the nations. And that's a pattern that's repeated all throughout Scripture. God blesses us so that we would bless others. God extends grace so that we would extend grace. God forgives so that we would forgive. And even as we ask for forgiveness, we recognize before God and we accept the obligation that it puts on us to then go forgive. And by parallel, he loves us so that we would go and love. He blesses us so that we would go and bless. He cares for us so that we would go and care for others. Then the third request is for protection. It says, from the evil one, or here in Luke, lead us not into temptation. But it really includes everything from which we need protection. It was a Hebrew way of expressing things to go to the most extreme example. You see this in the Psalms all the time, okay, where things are just expressed in this over-the-top extreme language. Jesus does the same thing. Sometimes it's called Hebraic parable. Hyperbole, right? And this protection from the evil one doesn't mean that we pray for protection from Satan and nothing else. It's If we pray for protection from Satan, then it's from everything else as well. All of the things in life that threaten us, all of the things that potentially hurt, protection from all the various trials, temptations, pitfalls, snares, threats, temptations, everything we face in the day is a subject of prayer. Prayer for protection. And the three requests here, kind of the physical and forgiveness and protection, plus all of the other requests that Jesus could have mentioned and that we will put in our prayers, together, they're really all about dependence. Just as I said, why does Jesus pray? He was God. You can also ask, well, why do we pray? Scripture plainly says that God knows what we need. He loves us. He's motivated. He knows what we need before we even ask for it. Am I going to wait for my kids to come say, hey, Dad, it's 6 o'clock. We're getting hungry. Well, okay, I'll feed you dinner. Right? No, before the kids are even hungry, we're already making dinner. If God is our good Father, really, why do we pray about any of these things? Why? It's because we need to learn that we are dependent. These prayers, these requests, it's all about expressing our dependence on God. And expressing not only the existential fact that we're dependent, oh God, I really wish I could do this on my own, but I can't, right? Expressing the willing delight to be dependent. The requests here are about expressing, and all of the requests that we make in prayer, they're about telling God that I know I'm dependent on you, and I wouldn't have it any other way. I don't want to be independent. Yes, I could go out and take care of this myself, but I don't want to. I want to rely on you. I want to trust on you, not in myself. It's important for us, and it's delightful for God. When we are reminded and when we express our utter dependence on Him. And the details of our prayers are going to be as diverse as life itself. But Jesus' example prayer here points out that whatever those details are, our prayers, our prayer life should be full of the fabric that makes them up, the very fabric of them should be intimacy and submission, worship and dependence. And then to conclude, I just want to go back to the very beginning and say again that the most important thing in all of here, in all of this, is not actually what we pray or how we pray it. We will learn those things as we go if we start praying. Are we convinced that Jesus is the one who really knows how to live life? Are we convinced that the path He takes is really the one that gets us where we want to go? Or do we have our own ideas? When we see Him doing something, do we go away saying, that's how I need to do it? Or do we make excuses? Well, yeah, of course Jesus could do it that way. Those who followed Him, they saw that He prayed. And so they understood that they needed to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to talk about prayer, Lord. And boy, do people talk about prayer, Lord. But it is so very different to pray. And Lord, I just want to personally confess that it's easy for me to talk about prayer. And it's easy for me, Lord, to claim a prayer life that I used to live. But Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to be challenged. I want to look at what I'm doing now. Am I really spending time with you? Am I really walking in that intimate, willing submission? Am I experiencing worship? Am I down on my knees before you, being bowled back over by the vision of your glory, Lord? Am I delighting in my dependence on you? And Lord, I know not the way that I should be. And so, Lord, I confess it. I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that you would teach me to pray again. In Jesus' name, amen.